If you have your place in Acts chapter 15, that's good, but that's not where we're going to start. I'm going to read you a parable that Jesus gave once upon a time as he was attempting to explain what Christianity would be like when it was in full swing. He said to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven, that's what he means, Christianity, is going to be like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day. That was typical. And he sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever's right. So they went. He went out again at about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. This was common practice. Looking for employment, people would go into the marketplace, into the square, and wait to be hired for whatever day labor was available. And so this is a parable that introduces no new concept at this point. About 5 in the afternoon, Jesus says, the landowner went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because nobody hired us, they said. And so the landowner told them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Then when evening came, this would be about 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Start with the ones that were hired at 5, then pay the ones that were hired at 3, then noon, then 9, then 6 in the morning. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came that were hired first, they expected to receive more. That would be natural. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked for only an hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? Jesus said, that's what Christianity is going to be like. He had given that parable some perhaps 20 years prior. And in that little story, Jesus was preparing his disciples back then for a day to come when God's generosity was likely to offend them. A day when God would give the same reward to them who had been following him from the beginning as he did to a different group altogether that seemed far less deserving. When Jesus gave that parable, he was looking ahead to a time when his disciples would object to God's decision and plan to offer men salvation as a gift to be received rather than a wage to be earned. And Jesus knew that on that day, his disciples would be insulted by God's kindness and that they would be resistant to the grace he was trying to offer others and envious of those who got in so easily. And, well, that day had finally come. Welcome to Acts chapter 15. It was 49 AD, and the Apostle Paul, if you remember, had recently returned home to his church in Antioch with reports of, quote, all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So Paul got back to his home church and reported all of these things. That's what we read in chapter 14, verse 27. Who are the Gentiles? Okay, God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. These were those who had never been subject to the same laws and obligations that the Jews had been all their life. And yet they were getting saved even though they hadn't done anything to earn it. They were getting saved right along with the Jews who had been obedient to God's law all their life, they were getting saved right along with them, even though they hadn't, quote, borne the same burden or worked through the heat of the day, end quote. And people are upset. How can we be letting these people into our kingdom so easily? They need to obey rules, don't they? We have. They need to work hard to earn it. We have. In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says that certain men came down from Judea. They're actually traveling north. Judea is in the south. Antioch, where they were located, is, I want to say, a few hundred miles north. And when it says they came down, they're not talking about, you know, on a map. They're talking about elevation. Jerusalem was elevated, and it was a descent to go pretty much anywhere from there. And so they came down from Judea, headed north to Antioch, and they taught the brethren there at that church where Paul and Barnabas had just returned. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You have to earn it just like we did. You weren't hired at 6 in the morning. When were you hired? 9? Noon? 3? 5? What a joke. Here's what you need to do. It's not that easy. If you want your denarius, like we got, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. To us Gentiles, we sit back and go, what a joke. You got to be circumcised to be saved. Like, what if we played that game here, you know? Instead of an altar call at the end of service, I'm like, you know, I got a paring knife. Anybody want to be saved? Come on forward. I mean, we look at that, yes, and we chuckle. We just, man, that's weird, right? Because it is. It is. But they didn't see it as weird. They saw it as a requirement. And we give them a break because these are the Jewish people who are sort of like the long guardians of God's truth. God had given him the laws. It all started with Abraham. You must be circumcised. You must keep this throughout your generations. So they're the guardians of this truth, and they're gonna protect it. You have to be circumcised. In their thinking, it made sense. Not ours, but in theirs, it did. And they said, without it, you can't be saved, all right? You can't be saved. The word saved in your English translation has a Greek corollary. The word in Greek is sozo, or sozomai, if I'm not mistaken. But sozo is translated saved into 45 different English versions. So pretty much no matter which Bible you read in our country, it's going to say saved. And the original term used means to deliver out of danger and into safety. It really means to rescue. If you want to be rescued, you have to go through this surgical procedure. The word saved is primarily used in Scripture when God rescues a person from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. So it's really a salvific issue. We're talking about eternal life. This is most definitely a salvation issue that they're bringing up here. You have to be circumcised if you want to get to heaven. Now, again, the Jewish population had obeyed the strictest demands of the religious law all their life. And now it seems as if these pagans, these Gentiles, are just being led into the fold, no questions asked. They don't have to jump through the same hoops that our ancestors have jumped through since Abraham. You must be circumcised to be saved. So how does a person get saved? That's really the issue that's going to be addressed in chapter 15. How does a person get saved? And that is an issue that is every bit as important in the 2020s as it was in the first century AD. You must understand that. Don't bother with circumcision. Let's not get off on the weird Jewish tangents. But what does it take to be saved? The most important fundamental tenet of the Christian faith is salvation by grace. But here, it's being met head on with the foremost requirement of the Jewish law, which is salvation by rule keeping, or ultimately, salvation by circumcision. And Christianity shows up and says, no, it's all by grace. All you got to do is believe. And you've got a whole population full of Jews that are going, are you kidding me? This new Christian religion, if you will, was an affront to those who had always been taught that salvation came by meeting expectations. You have to do this, you have to do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. Not only did it seem like a cheap and easy way to get saved, which to some people grace does, some people today in our culture don't like that at all. That's too easy. So to them, believe you me, it seemed cheap and easy. Not only that, but it also implied that those who were still putting their hope in their own performance and keeping of rules and meeting of expectations weren't even saved themselves. So go try preaching grace to a whole bunch of Catholics that believe they're going to heaven because they say enough Hail Marys and pray to the saints. Go and preach grace to a synagogue full of Jews, orthodox in their beliefs, who still think that they have to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses to be saved. Go preach the gospel to a whole bunch of Americans who think that they're good people when the gospel begins with saying you're not, and see what happens. So these men from Judea had come all the way up from Jerusalem to lock horns with Barnabas and Paul on this issue. You're preaching salvation by grace? Not if we have anything to say about it. And so they make this long, arduous journey to Antioch to fight. In verse 2, it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that they would be the church, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Go to headquarters and get this sorted out. Go to the apostles and elders and have a council. They recognized immediately that this was a very, very serious issue. This is a salvation issue. You don't want to tangle with this. Guys, people bicker all the time about silly things, you know. Well, should you eat pork? Should you not eat pork? You know, can women be pastors? Pastor? You know, what do you think about homosexuality? Let me tell you this. We ought to start with, what do I think about how you get saved? How is a person saved? So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia. That's how you pronounce it, Phoenicia. So you just got to say it boldly. Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So they're making their way down this long trek, and they followed the coast through these different cities, and Phoenicia, and this is Samaria, all these settlements, and they're telling in those churches how these Gentiles are getting saved. And if you notice, it says that they caused great joy. They caused great joy to the brethren there. I mean, whether Jew or Gentile, they were like, people are getting saved. That's great. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Notice no rejoicing. They're all serious people down there. Okay, that's fine. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Now, the Pharisees, they have gotten a bad rap, haven't they? I mean, you with me through the book of Matthew, the Pharisees are just like, these are the bad guys. You know, there's nothing good about that. That's like a byword. You Pharisee, hey. Yeah. There's Pharisees. But this is a sect of the Pharisees. Sect simply means an offshoot that believes something other than the orthodox group they came from. So this is a sect, and it says they believed. So they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, unlike the Pharisees, by and large. They did believe that Jesus rose from the dead, unlike the Pharisees, by and large. And so this was a sect of the Pharisees, but they were still insistent, rising up and saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They just couldn't let go of what they had been taught. They couldn't let go of tradition. They couldn't let go of the obligations and the rules and the demands that they had followed to, in their own minds, earn their salvation. They have to do it too. And so they're insistent that these new converts need to be circumcised, the men, of course, and that the men and women both are to keep the law of Moses Well, at this point in the Acts narrative, we're halfway through the book, and Christianity at this point is about 15 or 20 years old, if you count Jesus' ascension as the starting point. But it was about that time that the church began, and so we'll just say 17 years. For the last 17 years or so, hell has been defending its own gates against the attack of the church, just like Jesus said the church would do. And as Jesus foretold, the gates of hell haven't prevailed. They've been losing. Satan has been losing for 17 years or so. The last year and a half particularly was quite rough on Satan's kingdom. We have spent two chapters reading and studying what happened to Satan's kingdom as the Apostle Paul and his entourage were taking the gospel now out of Israel and into foreign countries among Gentiles. So now the saving truth of Christ has spread outside of Jewish context into Gentiles. God knows how many have been converted. This Apostle Paul has been setting up churches from city to city all across the region of Galatia. It just is getting out of hand. And I'm telling you, the devil is not going to just sit back and let it happen without a fight. So what's his strategy? What's he going to do? 17 years now, the last year and a half have been particularly rough. The devil is losing ground. His gates aren't standing against the attack of the church. He's probably freaking out. If Satan can freak out, and I think he does because I think he's emotionally impulsive and uncontrolled, I think he freaks out, but he's not stupid, and he rethinks things and comes with a new plan of attack that we're going to see here and already are. What is it? What is he attempting to do? Commentator John Phillips answers that question. He says, Satan's answer to Paul's evangelism? Paralyze the church with inward strife. Direct all energy against other believers. Put the church on the defensive. Keep it squabbling. He says, it's significant that we have no record here of any further plans for missionary activity and no record at all of souls being saved in this location. Evangelism had come to a, I'll say, screeching halt. I mean, the last year and a half, we've read it. It was awesome. It's the kind of stuff that makes you go, I want to get involved. And now, they're just meeting together with one another to fight. To just argue, debate. Satan has effectively stopped evangelism. So this is a big day for the devil. He's taking Christianity to court. He's putting it on trial. What's more, he's seeking the death penalty of Christianity. Because if he wins the case here, in this Jerusalem council, in this meeting of the minds, he does several things, three in particular. First, he steals God's saving grace out of the hands of those who thought they had it. Secondly, he kills our hope and theirs of ever being saved. And three, he destroys Christianity before it ever even leaves the first century. He steals, he kills, and he destroys. And that's what he always wants to do. Whether it's personally for you or corporately for us. Steal, kill, and destroy. So he's got Christianity on trial. And he's hoping to kill it. How's he going to kill it? By diluting it. I mean, this isn't some weird overt attack, you know, like we've kind of seen in the past where he persecutes believers and cuts their throats and removes their heads and skins them alive. Now, that's always been happening and it always will until the end. But this is a different strategy. The devil is going to try and kill Christianity by diluting the wonderful, powerful, soul-saving grace of God with works. Works. Expectations, rules. Like you have to help Jesus save you by getting circumcised or anything else. And so if he can just dilute the recipe It's a win. And so he's going to try and dilute the whole thing by legislating, because this is, they're going to make a legal binding decision on that day, and it is going to be binding for the rest of Christianity. If they decide that you have to be circumcised to get saved, then gentlemen, I'll meet you downstairs. And he's going to get that legislation passed through the apostles themselves. Oh, the devil is slick. He's not bringing this in from the unbelieving community. He's bringing this up right through the church. And whatever the apostles say, he already knows. What the apostles say goes. So if I can get them to vote that circumcision is required, it's a win. Christianity is dead. I can retire on my beachfront property. A note on circumcision, just so that we're clear on what's being dealt with here. I'm not going to describe what it is. Most of you would know already. But it seems in some cases that these they're called Judaizers. These men that insisted that circumcision was required, this is going to come up time and time again, so you better get used to the terminology, okay? Judaizers are the people that insist that the law of Moses must be obeyed and that circumcision must be practiced in order to be saved, okay? Judaizers, okay? I'm not going to have you repeat it, but should I? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Judaizers, okay? All right, there we go. So you got it, okay? These Judaizers, in some cases it seems, as we read through the Bible, were willing to soften their demands on the new converts by sort of gathering together, consolidating all of the Jewish legal expectations into one single requirement, circumcision, okay? So these Judaizers, they only cared about one thing in the end. Were you circumcised? I mean, there's a whole lot more to go with Mosaic law. There's a lot of rules to obey. I mean, all the way down to what clothes you wear and the how you arrange your garden when you plant it. You know, you can't grow this next to this and all kinds of stuff. But if you were to come into their meeting and you claimed to be a new convert, they wouldn't ask you to see your garden. They wouldn't ask you to see the care label on your shirt to check whether it's a, you know, poly cotton blend. They'd ask you whether you were circumcised. Makes for a really weird church. How many of you, you know, come through the door and the usher and the greeter, you know, they're just, do I need to check? I mean, it gets awkward. But they were insistent. I want you to understand that even though we can sort of giggle at some of these issues that were very prominent in their day and very important to them, when you think of circumcision, to put it into a more of a modern context, you could equate that with baptism in our own culture. And there are major groups within what we would call Christianity that will insist that you have to be baptized in water to be saved. It's the concept out of which infant baptism was born. Parents who were unsettled about the issue, if you love your baby, which most parents do and everyone should, you don't want them to go to hell in case they died young, so we're going to baptize them, and so then the sprinkle of the water and all that kind of stuff, and the baby cries and everybody claps. I've seen some really weird stuff, like it might be Eastern Orthodox or something, but I've seen a video once where they took this baby, and when they baptize infants, they take them, they dip them upside down, and they go poof, underwater, and the baby comes up, and the baby's like, oh! I mean, they don't even cry. They're just shocked, like, Mom! So anyway, people are freaked out thinking that you need to get baptized to be saved, and so we start doing weird things to babies and adults. And then there's the truth of Christianity that says you don't have to be baptized to be saved. If you have to be baptized to be saved, then isn't Jesus a liar for promising the thief on the cross that he would be with him that day in paradise when that thief never got down off the cross to get baptized? Yeah, I mean, how far are you going to take your legalism? And what kind of demands and stipulations and expectations are you placing upon others? And may I add, yourself, when Jesus did the work to save you? What was the last thing he said? It's finished. Some of the last words out of his mouth. It's done. I did it. It's paid for. Dad, I'm coming home. Those were his last words. Well, in some circles, it all comes down to circumcision. In other circles, it all comes down to baptism. Are you baptized? Were you baptized? When were you baptized? How were you baptized? Full immersion? Sprinkling? Was it Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, Father, Son? Was it Son, Spirit, Father? What order? And everybody wants to argue. We need to have another little council in some places just to get the gospel straight. But Paul's argument against this, we went through Galatians as an overview last week. And his argument against that in Galatians 5:3 is that you have to keep all of the law. I mean, circumcision alone, okay, you want to go down that road, that's fine, but you're obligated to keep all the rules. And there ain't anyone in this room, I'd bet money, that knows all the rules. If half of us can't even quote the 10 top. Don't kill, don't murder, don't, or wait, those are the same things, so... So Paul says if you're going to utilize circumcision to build yourself a resume for judgment day that proves in your own pea brain that God needs to let you in because you took care of things down here, then you need to go forward with every other rule that God has ever given, or you dishonor the law itself, and God doesn't like that. So instead of impressing God by being circumcised and breaking other laws, you haven't impressed him at all, and you've incurred his wrath. He doesn't care whether you're circumcised or baptized or anything else, because today, just like then, God doesn't grade on a curve. You know what I mean by that? It's pass or fail, that's what I mean. It's A plus or F minus. That's it, there's no in between. The truth is, you're either perfect or you're damned. And nobody's perfect, right? We already heard the explanation. The only alternative to this has to be God's free gift of grace. That's the only other thing that could make any sense at all. God has to just give us salvation, I guess. Because we've all fallen short. Bible's been saying that forever. Nobody can earn it, not even if they tried really hard. So what then? God has to just give you salvation. You know, are you going to heaven? Yes. Why? Because God just decided I would. God decided that before I was born. Jesus died, you know, it was way before 1970s. He died a long time before I showed up. So he already took care of the issue and decided that he was going to offer us this free gift. It comes in the package of grace. It equates to salvation when you open it up. It's really awesome how it works. Okay? Richard Lenski says, to add even one human requirement is fatal. One human requirement added to grace is fatal. He says, a bridge built to heaven that's 99% Christ and even only 1/100th of anything human breaks down at the joint and ceases to be a bridge. So you're not going to get there. It's impossible. And for one, I'm thankful beyond measure that God has established salvation by grace rather than salvation by merit. Could you imagine what heaven would sound like when you got there if it was based on earnings? And you got one guy talking, you know, well, I'm here because I served at church. And the guy next to him is going, well, I served at church. I was a youth pastor. And the one next to him is going, well, I was a pastor. And the one next to him goes, lay pastor. I was a senior pastor. And the one next to him goes, I was a missionary. And the one next to him goes, I was a martyr. And everybody's running around going, this is what I did to get here. And Jesus is ignored, and everybody worships themselves. That's the game we're playing on earth. Things change when we get to heaven. Jesus gets it all. Jesus gets the glory. Jesus gets the worship. We don't boast in anything but the cross of Christ. We didn't earn it. It follows along with what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He goes, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Why? Otherwise people would brag. Look it up. That's what it says. Ephesians 2, 9. And so God has arranged it this way so that his son, who paid the ultimate price, would get the ultimate praise. Not us. Well, the apostles and elders came together in verse 6 to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He goes, you know this. You know how it happened 10 years ago. When I went to Cornelius' house, I told you all this. I preached and a bunch of Gentiles got saved. You guys know this and some of you were there. That's what Peter's saying. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He's recounting for them what he had already reported to them 10 years ago. I went to Cornelius's house. He was a Gentile. He had gathered together all his Gentile friends, and I explained the gospel to them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to manifest the exact same signs of speaking in tongues that we Jewish people did in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, the only thing with speaking in tongues is so that they could see for themselves that Gentiles were getting saved just like the Jews were getting saved. There's no reason why the sign of tongues has to be placed upon a person in order for others to believe they've been saved. And did you know that they have, in many circles, done the very thing that this council met to stop, which is placing the requirement of speaking in tongues before you can be saved? You have to speak in tongues. Oh, you haven't spoken in tongues? Well, then you're not saved. And they have made the same error. And so just listen to me clearly here. There are a lot of people in the Christian religion who insist that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, and they are every bit as damned as the Judaizers who, after this, continued to insist that circumcision was a requirement. You're adding works to faith, and you have accomplished the devil's goal. Congratulations. And you think that God's going to be pleased with your performance when you get there because you spoke in tongues or you got circumcised and you got baptized? You're going to perish for your false doctrine and your false teaching and your false prophecy and your false Christianity and your false faith. It's all fraudulent. Well, the debate has begun there in Jerusalem, and it says, after much dispute, Peter rises up to speak, and he says a good while ago, he refers back to his encounter with Cornelius, who was indeed a Gentile, and how he had witnessed God's gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles. And I remind you that in that account, Acts chapter 10, Peter wasn't the only eyewitness of that happening. The Bible says in that account that those of the circumcision had gone with him. Those of the circumcision were those who believed that circumcision was required to be saved by God and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they saw for their own eyes, oh, I guess it isn't required. Because God filled them with the Holy Spirit just like he filled us. Maybe circumcision isn't needed. So they saw it too. And that's why Peter says in verse 7, you know this. I don't know that Peter's happy about this whole thing. You know this, you guys. I already told you. And you were there. You were there and you were there and you were there. You saw it. Stop denying it. So these men are trying to insist that Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved, but Peter is saying, God has already been saving them apart from circumcision. Paul brings up this argument again in Romans chapter 4, where he goes, was Abraham our forefather? Was he circumcised when he got saved? Did God count his faith to him as righteousness before or after he got circumcised? They all know the question to that because they got a Bible. They all read Genesis. They probably memorized it. The only right answer is, well, he got saved before he was circumcised. And Paul goes, ding, 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 good for you. The only reason he got circumcised after that was as a sign of the faith he already had. So if you want to get circumcised as a sign of your belief in Christ, get circumcised. The circumcision, I mean, now people just do that without even knowing what it means. Okay? Same thing with baptism. You want to get baptized, great. But you had already better be born again. I don't want to touch you with a 10-foot pole. You ain't going into the water with me if you ain't born again. I would never deliberately baptize an unbeliever. No way. That's supposed to be a sign of belief having occurred already. I would never marry two people that hate each other either. Marriage is just a ceremony to publicize the fact that you love somebody else enough to covenant your life to them. Ceremonies are just a sort of hearkening back to what's already occurred. Circumcision, baptism, marriage. Ray Stedman says, God had already been saving Gentiles without asking anybody's permission to do so. And he was doing it without any ritual or even any reference to the law of Moses. And they couldn't argue with that, which was extremely important because it forced them to take note of the direction of God's activity. They saw that God was already doing what they said could not be done, and so God was clearly overruling them. They had to admit it. And so Peter's argument here is that if they aren't careful, they're going to be guilty of trying to stop what God was trying to do. And Peter already felt the pain of trying to get in God's way when he was doing something. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23? Jesus is going to the cross, and Peter's like, no, you ain't. And he's like, get behind me, you know, Satan. He says, you're not thinking like God thinks. You have in your mind not the plans of God, but the plans of man. And Peter was humbled. I mean, when you get yelled at by Jesus in front of all your buddies, you're like, okay. Sorry. And so Peter's going, you don't want to be in that position, guys. Stop trying to stop what God's obviously trying to do. In verse 10, he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's a good question. Why are you doing it? Why do you, as a Christian, expect other Christians to be like you? To have the same, well, let's just be honest, the same physical scars that you do. Why is that a requirement? That's weird. Why do you require others to be baptized like you got baptized? Why do you do that? He's asking them, why? But it's more than just requiring this of them. Peter says, that's testing God. And why are you doing that? Why do you tempt God or test God? To be clear, testing God simply means to go against the obvious plan of God in spite of all evidence to the contrary. Just because something else makes more sense to you. I'm going to read that again, okay? What it means to test God is to go against the obvious plan of God in spite of all the evidence to the contrary just because something else makes more sense to you. Oh, I know that that's what God wants, but there's a good reason why I'm doing it this way. Like, I know in my conscience that what I'm doing is wrong, but this makes more sense. It's financially expedient. You don't know our situation. This is what we have to do. And Peter knew that that was a dangerous game to play, not just because he got rebuked by Jesus, but because he was there in Acts chapter 5 when he asked, why do you test God? In Acts chapter 5, he was asking basically the very same question he asked Sapphira just before she dropped dead at his feet like her husband. Do you remember that? Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember her, the last words she heard from Peter? Why do you conspire with your husband to test the Holy Spirit? Why are you testing God? You're going to die. And then she did. So here now he's asking these boys the same question. Ananias and Sapphira knew that it was wrong to do what they did, but they did it anyway because their way made more sense. And it cost them their lives. It always does. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end it leads to death. It seemed right. It seems right. I know what God says. I know what the Bible claims. I know what my conscience is telling me. I know what the Holy Spirit desires, but you don't understand. Well, now go ahead and test God and see how that works out for you. Proverbs 14:12 says that it's going to end in death. Maybe not physical death, but something's going to die. In verse 11, Peter says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We Jews, he says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews are going to be saved in the same way as the Gentiles. That's, if you look at how he's phrasing this, it's quite unexpected. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's opposite of what the Jewish people were saying, right? The Jewish community was saying that if the Gentiles want to be saved, they have to get saved like we get saved. If they hope to get saved, they need to get on our boat. But Peter says, no, if we want to be saved, we need to get on their boat. Ours is sinking. Theirs still floats. Grace is the answer. Law is not. Not only is it permissible for Gentiles to be saved, apart from Jewish laws, it's also the only hope that the Jews have if they expect to be saved themselves. That's a really sharp pill of humility for them to swallow. And yet Peter has declared it with his own mouth. They have to admit that these despicable Gentile sinners who all their life they've been taught to hate, who are now being saved by simple faith in Christ, have gotten it right. While the pious Jews, who all their life have worked so hard to keep and upkeep their moral purity, have missed the point. Could you imagine being born into the church, certain denomination, goody-two-shoes all your life, Little Miss America or Mr. Perfect, never broke a rule, as far as you're concerned, and you think that you deserve heaven based upon your own merit? Could you imagine coming to grips with the fact that, no, you have to actually have to be like some of the worst people that our society can conjure up? Because they're getting it right, and you're missing the point. Paul would later speak of people like this when he wrote Romans chapter 10. In verses 3 and 4, he says, they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep religious rules and laws. But Jesus already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. It comes down to believing in Christ, apart from any rules or expectations. Do you believe? And a follow-up question to that is, do you actually believe? Then all the multitude kept silent. I'm sure they're stunned by what Peter had just said. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Now notice the order. Luke is putting Barnabas first on this occasion because I think Barnabas probably held the floor. He was the one doing the most speaking. Why is that? Because if you remember, the people in Jerusalem had a hard time accepting Paul. And Barnabas was, if it weren't for Barnabas, Paul would have been rejected from the Jerusalem church in the beginning. So Barnabas is trusted, and Barnabas, along with Paul, is declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Peter sits down now. Okay, he had just given an airtight case for grace based upon what God had done among the Gentiles about a decade ago. And following on the heels of that is a report from Barnabas and Paul on everything that God was doing among them now. So God was saving Gentiles in the past by grace through faith, and he's still saving Gentiles in the present. Here's a report of everything that's been happening in this area. I mean, wild stuff. After they get done conveying everything that has taken place, it says they became silent then in verse 13, and James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." Now, James is going to render the verdict, and James would have been the presiding elder in that church. It's a common belief that he was the kind of senior pastor figure. The final say rested with him, and he has heard all the evidence, and now he's going to stand up with the conclusion, the verdict. And what he says, mind you, is binding on Christianity for all time, just so you know. Uh-oh. Okay? This does not look good. Not if you consider who James is. The stipulation for salvation and the future of Christianity is going to be decided right here, and James is the one to do it. He's going to either decide that salvation is a free gift, that it's offered to Gentiles and Jews alike by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or that Gentiles have it because they're good rule keepers and that Gentiles need to earn it by jumping through the Jewish hoops. And I say, uh-oh, because James had very, very strong leanings toward the law. One commentary says that James was inclined to be a legalist. So as soon as James rose up with the gavel, all the sect of the Pharisees and the Judaizers and those of the circumcision went, "Oh, good, thank God. James is going to speak now. Shut Peter up and shut up Paul and Barnabas and let's get the circumcision thing going." This is the same James, by the way, that wrote the book of James in the back of your Bible, in which, within the span of 5 short chapters, there are at least 10 references to the law. James, perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, was an advocate of works being part of the Christian faith. Anybody who's read the book of James knows that. He dances dangerously, dangerously close to the line. This is the same guy who said, "Faith without works is dead." And that book, by the way, the book of James, was the first New Testament book to be written, and it was already in circulation at this time. So everyone knew, or thought they knew, where James stood on this issue. He's for sure going to tell us that we have to be circumcised because he said it himself that faith without works is dead. In verse 14, he says, "Simon," that would be Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." We can't argue with it, guys. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree," Old Testament stuff, "just as it is written." Now he's going to quote from Amos. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may see the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all of these things." James concludes and says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." He starts and says, guys, Peter's right. Not only had God been saving Gentiles by grace through faith in the past, like Peter just proved, and was still saving Gentiles by grace through faith in the present, as reported by Barnabas and Paul, but now James quotes from the Old Testament, which makes it clear that God plans to continue saving Gentiles by grace through faith in the future. Because if you want to be technical, Amos is actually looking forward to a time that they hadn't reached yet. And so what James is saying is, if he's saving Gentiles now, it only makes sense because Amos says he's going to save a ton of them in time to come. So are we going to argue against God? Right? I mean, what has been happening before their very eyes was going to continue happening whether they liked it or not. And I'll bet you that James, in his flesh, in his legalistic, law-abiding, rule-keeping flesh, didn't like that verdict any more than anybody else. But he had to say it because it was true. Christianity is built on grace and grace alone. That's it. Circumcision? I guess not, guys. As much as I wish it was, it ain't. As much as I wish as I was elite, as much as I wish we Jews were superior, we're not. We're equal. God leveled the playing field in Jesus. You're saved by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. That's the verdict. And so he says in verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. That's it. Gavel. Boom. It's either salvation by self-effort or salvation by God's effort. It's either law or grace. It cannot be both. It cannot be diluted. They will not be mixed. Listen to me. The law makes no more room for grace in salvation than grace makes for the law. They're incompatible. You can't combine the two into your own special recipe for salvation. You can't say, well, I got God's grace, but I'm going to hedge my bet a little bit by being a good rule keeper, and I'm going to bet that these things on Judgment Day I can use as excuses for why God should let me in. It fails as soon as you add them. The law says this in Hebrews 10:28, anyone who disobeys dies without mercy. The law says anyone who disobeys dies without mercy. So you can see clearly in that one, grace isn't taken into account, is it? You disobey, you die. Done. So there's no grace in that. There is no grace in law. Nor is there any law in grace. Grace says that once the law is added, it's no longer grace. It vanishes. That's Romans 11:6. So law won't be accommodated by grace, and grace will not be polluted by law. You see, some people would say, well, then what's the purpose of the law? Like, why all these expectations there seem to be in Scripture and all these? The law's only purpose, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, is its only purpose is to make you aware of your sin, not to save you from it. The law cannot save you from sin. It will make you aware of it. So does God have standards? Yep. Does God have expectations? Yep. What are they? Perfection. If you don't know what they are, read the Bible and you'll see. And once you see it, then hopefully, if it's done its job, the law will have introduced you to your need for grace. God, I can't keep the law. I have broken the law. I'm in desperate need of help. Romans chapter 3, Paul explains it saying, the law's purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law just shows us how sinful we are. So then does anyone have the right to brag that they've done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. So we're made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law. If you're unaware of it, then let it be known today that salvation is a free gift. It's a free gift, but you wouldn't know it. You wouldn't know it because so many people, even though it's free and available, so many people are failing to attain it. Isn't that crazy? And thinking about it, I can only come up with one of two possible reasons. Either God is making it really difficult for mankind, or mankind is really making it difficult for himself. And I think it's the latter. I don't think God's making salvation hard. I don't think God has given you a whole bunch of hoops to jump through. He's going, I sent my son to die for you. I wrote about it in the most published and widely distributed book on the planet. I wrote it into the stars, sun, and my whole creation. If you open your eyes, you'll see. If you have ears that hear, you'll know. salvation is offered and it's free. So if it's difficult and you haven't attained to it, you're making it hard on yourself. Do you believe that salvation is a combination of what Jesus did for you plus what you do for him? Do you think that you've got to do certain things and meet certain expectations until you can be saved, and that's why salvation is so hard to come by, because you keep failing to meet those expectations? Well, good news for you today. They call it gospel. You can be saved just by, you don't have to be any better than you are right now. In fact, the Bible says if you're at your very worst in life right now, that's the perfect time. Because while we were still sinners, while we were at our worst, God gave his best. So if you're at your worst right now and you're like, yeah, I'm not a good person, then God's ready to give you his best. And you can be saved if you believe that he's willing to give it, has already provided it in Christ's sacrifice that was done 2,000 years before you were born, and that by believing, you will have received it. That's it. That's all that's required of you. Hard work, isn't it? And then after that, we're going to do some circumcisions. Just kidding. Just making sure that you all understand that grace and faith work to combine when they are in Christ to save your soul. Peter and Paul and James, they rendered their verdict a long time ago, but you have the final say this morning. You actually are going to make the verdict. After all, it isn't Christianity that needs to be saved. It's us.